continue to follow Samson's adventures here in chapter 15. And I'll read the passage as we work our way through. I just remind you where we were the last time at the end of verse 8, where Samson, having slain the men of Timnah in revenge for what they did to his wife, his espoused wife, and her father, goes down and dwells in not the top of the rock Etam, but a cleft of the rock Etam. He's living in a cave somewhere in the southern part of Judah. And we pick up the story there. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can follow Samson's experience, that we can see your hand at work in his life, Lord, bringing him closer to you moment by moment. And we thank you, Lord, that same hand is at work in our lives. Lord, you find us in our sin. We don't hide that from you. We have confessed that to you. But how we thank you that our Savior saves us from our sin, that you work with us day by day by your Spirit to conform us more to the image of Christ. We thank you for showing us that pattern in Samson's life. And we pray, Lord, that we might be like him and more closely following you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We've observed in chapters 14 and 15 a progression in Samson's life. We start off in the first part in chapter 14, verses 1 through 20, with Samson looking very much like a petulant, selfish youth. He has ideas. He won't listen to his parents' admonition. He insists on taking a pagan wife. They rebuke him, but he insists, so he goes. He participates in their customs. But in the process, they show that they're not really committed to him, and he leaves in great anger and goes back to his father's house. In the second section, which we considered last week, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15, he goes back and tries to make things right with his wife. Apparently his father talks some sense into his head. So he goes back, but the father, following apparently custom more appropriate to Greece than to the Canaanite and Semitic society of the East, considered that since Samson stomped out in the wedding ceremony, they're not really married after all, and so he's giving her to somebody else. Well, Samson, just as he slew the lion in the first episode, he slays the foxes in the second. He captures them, ties their tails together with torches, and burns up the Philistines' grain, punishing the city for its faithlessness. And once again, as he did in Ashkelon to gain the 30 changes of raiment, he does a great slaughter in chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. And then he goes once again and withdraws to, this time, not going up to his father's house, but going down to some big rock where there was a cave, some cliff where there was a cave. And there he takes refuge. And I think as you look over those first two episodes, first of all, you see the clear progression in Samson. Irresponsible, selfish boy in the first time. The second time, he's trying to do right by his wife. He's trying to make the marriage work. And when she is murdered by the Philistines in the community, he tries to fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer toward her. So he's sort of getting his act together here. But now he goes down and hides in a cave. He figures that having slain these people, maybe things will not go well for him. So that's the first thing that we see is this progression. The second thing that I see at any rate, and I hope you can as well, is how similar these two episodes are to each other. They both start with Samson and his Philistine bride. They both continue by demonstrating his power over wild beasts. The lion in the first case, 300 foxes in the second case, or jackals. They continue with the slaughter of Philistines, 30 men in Ashkelon. We don't know how many people he slew in the great slaughter of verses 7 and 8, but I'm guessing it would probably be a fair number of the men in the village. Now, Palestinian villages might have as many as 100 families in them, so we're probably talking here about an order of magnitude up. We're probably going from 30 to 100 men. Can't be sure. And then finally, he seeks refuge, the first time in his father's house, the second time going down to the rock Etam. Now, chapter 15, verses 9 through 19. At first glance, don't seem to line up very well with that pattern. We do see the slaughter of Philistines again. But the unity of this section is marked not by obvious correlation with the first two sections, but by an inclusio in the name Lehi. Lehi means jawbone, a piece that comes off of the skull. The skin is not there. And there is a jawbone that plays an important role in this story. And you'll notice that in verse 9, the episode starts, the Philistines went up and pitched or encamped in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And then if you get down to the end of the story, verse 19, God clave a hollow place that was in Lehi, follow the margin here, not in the jawbone, but in the place called jawbone. There came water there out, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived, wherefore he called the name thereof En Hakkore, which is in Lehi unto this day. So we start in Lehi, we end in Lehi. The place takes its name from this episode with the jawbone of a donkey. That's what marks the unity of the section. It's got a nice little inclusio around it. And there are four scenes to it. And the third scene has to do with killing Philistines. So what that ought to do is encourage us as we read to say, are there other parallels here as well? I saw a very clear alignment in the first two sections. Here's the third section. It's clearly a section. There are four segments to it. One of them lines up very well, killing Philistines. What about the other three? Do they line up as well? That kind of thought ought to be going through your mind as you see correspondences in Scripture. You ought to be saying to yourself, I wonder, this lines up and that lines up. What about this other thing over here? And that can stimulate thought. I mean, sometimes you may be seeing things. We all see patterns in the clouds. But these are techniques that the Bible writers use to stimulate us to think and to meditate upon the Word of God. You know, the Scriptures declare a blessing on those who meditate in God's law, who really think about it. So when you see patterns of repetition starting to emerge, think about the Scriptures. Think about what you're seeing and how they might fit together. Well, here in verse 9, the Philistines went up, pitched themselves in Judah, which is right up in the hills, and they spread themselves in this place that comes to be called Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? We didn't do anything. Don't bother us. Please, please. Don't want any trouble with the Philistines. They answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Judah, what should they have done? Here's Samson. He killed 30 Philistines. Then he killed 100 Philistines. Here comes some more Philistines threatening Judah. You think the men of Judah might have thought, man, we ought to go get a hold of Samson and tell him what's going on here. The men of Jabesh-Gilead called for help from Saul. Why don't we call for some help here and see if we can get Samson to come and deliver us? No. They completely capitulate. They are completely surrendered to the Philistines. And the similarity that I see here with the first two episodes is that what the men of Judah are doing on a community level is what Samson did with his Philistine bride. He was content to form a union with the Philistine bride. The men of Judah are content to cooperate with the Philistines at the community level. They're not going to try to drive them out or oppose them. They're going to go along with them. It's the same kind of compromise, refusing to claim the land that God gave them. He gave them this land, and they're not taking it. The Philistines want to do to him as he hath done to us. That calls to my mind our Savior's teaching in Matthew chapter 7, 12, wherefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Our Savior's standard is, do to others what you want them to do to you. The Philistine standard is, do to others as they have done to you. It's exactly the opposite, which is not surprising because they are the epitome here of ungodliness. Revenge rather than reaching out in love and compassion. Interestingly, we get down a couple of verses and Samson is going to say the same thing. So, 3,000 men of Judah, verse 11, went to the top or the cleft again. I think it's a cave, a crack in the rock. They went to the cleft of the rock Etam and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? Samson, you're making trouble. What are you doing here, getting the Philistines all upset? That's going to hurt us. They rule over us." They don't have the attitude of Gideon. Back in chapter 8, verse 23, when the men of Israel came to Gideon after his conquest over the Midianites and said, "We want you to be our ruler." Gideon said unto them, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." You people are forgetting that you are the Lord's subjects. He is your king. What do you mean? You want me to rule over you? The Lord is your king. Well, they forgot it with Gideon, and they've forgotten it here, haven't they? No, the Philistines rule over us. They're the ones that are in control here. These are not the people of God. They're not behaving like God's people, loyal to Him. He gave them the land. He told them to clean out the unbelievers, the impure ones, and they've just completely abandoned their mission. They're content to remain subject to the Philistines. What have you done to them? Well, here's Samson's answer, and it's basically the same as the Philistines' attitude. He's getting better, but he's not a New Testament Christian by any means. He said unto them, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them." So the men of Judah say unto him, now this is incredible. It's just incredible, but it's very, very illuminating. They said unto him, "We are come down to bind thee. Would you please let us tie you up? That we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." We want to betray you into the hand of the Philistines. Now, when I read this story, I began to hear echoes of it in the later historical books, particularly the book of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, David is fleeing from Saul. So it's not Samson running away from the Philistines. It's David fleeing from Saul. He departed in verse 1 of chapter 22 and escaped to the cave Adullam. So David runs and hides in a cave. And I wonder if the author of Samuel here isn't thinking of Samson's experience hiding in this cave in the rock Etam. Now, in David's case, when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him, not to tie him up, but everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So both Samson and David take refuge in caves. Some of David's countrymen rally under his leadership. And one would hope that some of the men of Judah would rally under Samson's leadership. He's had some striking successes in defeating the Philistines. Why don't they come and back him up and do the job God gave them to do? But when we studied Deborah and Barak, we saw a spirit of indifference. Remember the roster of the tribes there and how many of the tribes just would not respond to deal with Jabin, king of Hazor? And that's continued. It's gotten worse and worse. Here the Israelites are coming to Samson not to join him, but to betray him to his enemies. Judah should join forces with Samson. Instead, they're willing to give him up. And as I thought about this, and I didn't write the verse out for you, but you can turn to 1 Samuel, the very next chapter, chapter 23, something very interesting happens here, which again, I think, reflects a knowledge of the Samuel story. So here's David. He's in the cave. Some people have come to him. That's chapter 22. Chapter 23, then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah, how much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines." So his faithful followers weren't quite sure how faithful they wanted to be. But what David did was turn to the Lord. In verse 4, he inquired of the Lord yet again. The Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thy hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Here's David in a cave. Samson's in a cave. David fights Philistines. Samson fights Philistines. David here has a little faithful army. Samson doesn't have any faithful army. But David delivers the inhabitants of Keilah. What do you think their attitude toward him would be? Maybe grateful? Here the Philistines are robbing the threshing floor. Verse 7, it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." Apparently, the people had welcomed him in after the victory. Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." The hero, victorious over the Philistines, hiding in a cave, and his own people prepared to deliver him up to the enemy. It's pretty clear to me that the author of 1 Samuel is thinking of Samson's story. But of course, we, in the light of further revelation, cannot help thinking of another great hero who came to deliver his people from their enemy and who was betrayed by his own countrymen, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of these examples of this manifold fulfillment that we've talked about going through Scripture. How the Lord starts off by drawing pictures for us and giving us little episodes that lead us finally to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see other parallels here between Samson and the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, this morning, getting ready for next week's study, I made some very, very interesting discoveries. We'll see if they hold out. But I increasingly think that Samson's been getting a false rap. I don't think he's nearly as bad as people make him out to be. I'm coming to understand why he is among the heroes of faith in the Hebrews chapter 11. I'm looking forward very much to sharing that with you, Lord willing, next week. But I think he is being built up here. The narrator is building a picture that will lead us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in Samson. Well, here's Samson, 3,000 men of Judah. Why do you suppose they sent 3,000 men to address him? What did they think Samson might do? Would you please let us tie you up so we can take you to the Philistines? What were they expecting he would do? Slaughter them. Yeah. Well, you guys are crazy. I killed the Philistines. I'll kill you too. The amazing thing here is at the end of verse 12, Samson said unto them, "Swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves." And they spake unto him, saying, "No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand. But surely we will not kill thee." They bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. Now let's look at where we are in our parallels across these three campaigns. The first episode we've seen deals with unfaithfulness to the Lord. Samson goes after a Philistine bride. Judah is playing nice with Philistine partners. We are shortly going to see a slaughter of Philistines. We saw it in the first two episodes. That's in verses 14 to 17. In between those two, we expect him to conquer something powerful, some wild beast, whether it's a lion that rages against him or whether it's capturing 300 foxes. Does Samson show any power in these verses here, in verses 11 to 13? I think he does. His power is over himself. He doesn't simply blow his top and go slaughter 3,000 men of Judah. They don't recognize him as helping them, but he still recognizes them as his countrymen. He is the servant of the Lord. He's going to deliver them. And so he keeps his passions under control and allows them to take him down to the Philistines. And I think that's the parallel here with the lion and the foxes. It is Samson's own internal emotions that he is able to bring under control. Unlike the young man that we see in the first episode, where he's angry. Remember I told you, that first episode closes in chapter 14 by saying that he was, in verse 19, his anger was kindled. He went up to his father's house. But after that time home with his father and mother, he never gets angry again. He's able to control that anger. Well, in verses 14 to 17, we come to the piece of the episode that we expect. We've got to kill some Philistines here. I've emphasized to you that Samson's betrayal by the men of Judah is a picture of David's betrayal by the men of Keilah to Saul, and anticipates our Savior's betrayal, not only by Judas, but also by the Jewish religious leaders into the hands of his enemies, delivered up. Of course, our Savior's betrayal was the means of a great victory. He destroyed the power of Satan, delivered us from our sin, and the same thing happens with Samson. He's betrayed to the Philistines. Here he comes. He's bound up with two new ropes. He's all under control. This army of 3,000 men of 3,000 men of Judah. You'd think they could have made a dent in the Philistines. But no, they bring Samson down tightly tied. And verse 14, when he come unto Lehi, again, this is the word for jawbone, but this is the name that the place later received as a result of what Samson did with the jawbone. So he came to this place where the Philistines were encamped. The Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. Oh my goodness, he's not tied up anymore. He found a new jawbone of an ass. He found a lehi lying on the ground. He put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men there with bang, bang. That's it. There were 1,000 Philistines, 3,000 men of Judah. 3,000 men of Judah wouldn't tackle 1,000 Philistines. But Samson, with the jawbone of an ass, slaughters 1,000 Philistines. So, first episode, 30 Philistines in Ashkelon. Second episode, the men of Timnah, maybe about 100. Third time around, 1,000 Philistines he's slain. And he celebrates with a song, which has good precedent. That is how Moses and Miriam celebrated the victory at the Red Sea in Exodus 15. And back in Judges 5, that's how Deborah celebrated the victory over Sisera, the captain of Jabin's host. Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. This is very alliterative. The word for ass in Hebrew, for donkey, is spelled and pronounced the same as the word for a heap or a pile. That might be coincidental. Or it might be that heaps are what you put on the back of a donkey. They carry burdens, after all. But so this comes out very alliterative in Hebrew. Bilhi chi hachamor chamor chamor taim. Bilhi hachamor chamor chamor taim. A little bit of a Hebrew tongue twister there. The latter part of that expression, heaps upon heaps, echoes the description of the dead frogs when Moses and Aaron withdraw the plague from Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8, verse 10. It talks about there of heaps on heaps. This would be further evidence that Samson knows the books of Moses. He sees these piles of Philistines and says, you guys are nothing more than the dead frogs that were slain when Moses prayed for God to deliver Egypt from that particular plague. So, we've seen the compromise of Judah in betraying Samson. We have seen Samson's power, not this time over a wild animal, but over his own wild emotions. We have seen the slaughter, not of 30 or 100, but of 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And now our schema, established by the first two panels of the alternation, encourages us to look for Samson to take refuge somewhere. The first time he takes refuge by returning in anger to the home of his father. The second time he takes refuge by retreating to a cave in the rock Etam to plan his next steps. Here he also withdraws, but his refuge this time is in prayer to the Lord. And there's progress again here, you see. He's making spiritual progress as we go. He was sore athirst and called on the Lord. You know, he's the only judge to call on the Lord for help. He does it twice, here and also in 1628 at the end of his life. He knows that God will hear him. And in this, as I've commented before, I think he reflects the attitude of his father Manoah. Remember Manoah in chapter 13 was always eager to talk to God, always open to talk to God. And that's what Samson is here. He will call on the Lord. Now, Dave, a few weeks ago, pointed out to me an interesting complementarity between Samson's behavior in this cycle and the other cycles as well. In every earlier cycle, Israel cries out to the Lord. I labeled it repentance so that we could have a nice alliteration, rebellion, retribution, repentance, rebuke, and restoration. They don't always show grief over their sin. What they always do, though, is cry out to the Lord. This happens in the template cycle back in chapter 2. And then it happens with Othniel, with Ehud, with Deborah and Barak, with Gideon, with Jephthah. Every time after the Lord puts the screws on the nation, brings the oppression from the Gentiles or the Canaanites upon them, they cry out to the Lord. Israel never cries out to the Lord here. There is no rebuke given to them. In fact, there's no final deliverance here. But Dave brought me this chart and he said, hey, Samson cried out to the Lord. And he's the only judge who cries out to the Lord. The nation didn't cry out. But Samson does cry out to the Lord. There's a technical issue here. When the nation cries out to the Lord, it uses a comparatively uncommon verb, za'ak, which means to cry for help. When Samson cries out for the Lord, it is a more general term, kara, but he certainly is crying for help here. You know, Israel does not cry out for help to the Lord against the Philistines until 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 13. And then they do cry out to the Lord, which is another indication that those first chapters of Samuel really are the conclusion of the Samson cycle. If the nation won't cry out to God, Samson's going to do it for him. He is impotent without the Lord, and he cries out. Well, Dave's suggestion got me thinking. Well, if Samson cries out to the Lord, I wonder how many of these other experiences of the nation are also reflected in Samson. Try this on. See what you think. The nation begins by rebelling, by going after other gods. How does Samson's career start? He goes and seeks a Philistine wife. Not a good thing to do, as his parents point out to him. There is retribution. The nation suffers. In the earlier cycles, they are brought into bondage or servitude or tribute to these other nations. How about Samson? Well, here in this episode, he's been bound by Judah. He suffers thirst, and ultimately we're going to find him grinding as a manual menial laborer in Gaza. Not every cycle has rebuke in it. But in chapter 2, in the prototype cycle, the angel came to rebuke the people. In chapter 6, a prophet comes to rebuke the people. In chapter 10, the Lord himself comes to rebuke the people. Does Samson receive rebuke? Yes, he does. His parents rebuke him for his ungodly behavior in taking a Philistine wife. The nation always does, under the pain of retribution, cry out to the Lord, and Samson cries out to the Lord. And in every other case, God sends the deliverer. He answers their prayer. Now, he does not send Israel a deliverer in this cycle, but he does answer Samson's prayer and delivers him from the thirst that he is feeling. You see the parallels here? Samson is a personal representative of the nation of Israel. Now, those of you who were here for our studies in Isaiah will remember the hourglass in the second half of Isaiah. And Samson is sitting right at the neck of the hourglass. I'll explain this to you in more detail, Lord willing, next week. Another point of similarity between Samson and the promised Messiah. Listen to the prayer that he prays. This is a remarkable prayer, and I think it really shows us the progress in Samson's life, a high point spiritually in his life. He was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, "Thou hast given." Let's look right there. How did this victory happen? Not because I'm so strong. Lord, thou hast given. This is your doing. He's giving the glory to God. This great deliverance. The word deliverance here, it's the only place it appears in the book of Judges. It's a noun, but it comes from the verb to save, or is often translated to deliver. And this is one of the main verbs in the book of Judges. This is the job of a judge. It is to deliver Israel from their adversaries. And now, Samson here is finally recognizing that he is the judge. He's recognizing that God is bringing deliverance to his people through him. This is what the angel said to his mother. He shall begin to deliver, to save Israel. The Hebrew verb is yasha. There's a person in the Old Testament, number of people in the Old Testament, whose names are made up from this. One is Joshua, Yahashua, Jehovah saves. Another is Elisha. God saves. Another is Isaiah, which is Jehovah saves, but with the save and Jehovah turned around in the opposite order. And of course, that's the name that the angel told Joseph to give to our Savior. Our Savior's Hebrew name is Joshua. Jehovah saves. He shall save his people from their sins. In this sense, all of the judges point to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them came to deliver, to save their people. And Samson finally recognizes, this is my job. I am here to deliver Israel. You have delivered Israel into the hand of thy servant. Not only does he give God the credit, not only does he recognize finally that he is a judge, his job is to deliver Israel, he calls himself God's servant. He's under God's command. He's under God's direction. He's God's servant now. Oh. He's also the single person representing the nation. And that's also Isaiah. And again, we'll spell this out more next week. The servant of the Lord in the second half of Isaiah is this one person who represents the nation and then leads to the development of a people of devoted to God's service. And we'll look more at that next week. But it starts right here with Samson. Now he says, so all that is very positive. Now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. Now, when you first read that, you say, well, this is a selfish request. But in fact, he doesn't want to fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. This was his concern, the concern of his parents. They said, do you have to go marry a daughter of the uncircumcised Philistines? Don't you understand there is a difference between us and the Philistines? We're not all one big happy family. They are different. They are pagans. You shouldn't be mingling with them. This is the problem of syncretism that beset Israel here in the book of Judges. That's the whole backdrop of the story. It continued to beset Israel all through the Old Testament. They wandered off after the Baalim. I can show you in the New Testament, churches, how professed baptized believers were going after the pagan mystery cults of their day. And it persists to this day in many, many churches. Most prominently in Rome, but also in many churches that have not cast off the patterns of Roman worship. Samson finally recognizes there's a difference. These people are uncircumcised. I shouldn't be associated with them. That's huge progress. And then he says, I don't want to fall into their hands. Why? Because that would give them an opportunity to exhibit my body and glory over me and say, what a wonderful victory we have. Lord, they shouldn't get the glory. You should get the glory. So this is a tremendous prayer on Samson's part. It puts him, I think, finally at the pinnacle of his spiritual achievement. So we read that God clave a hollow place that was in Lehi, and there came water there out. Now, I know our version says he made a hole in the jawbone, which Samson had cast aside. But Samson's going to go on and make this a commemorative name, the spring of the one who called, En HaKore. That's not just water flowing out of the jawbone of a donkey. That would rot and disappear in a year or two. This is the place name, I think. God created a spring there in Lehi. When he had drunk, his spirit came again and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En HaKore, the spring of the one who called, which is in Lehi unto this day. Here's another sign of faith. Throughout the Old Testament, we have people that give names to places because they want to memorialize what God has done there. They want to say to people, look what God has done. So here's Samson. The Lord delivered him. He calls the spring of the one who called. Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. Cast out in the desert, afraid she's going to die, and the Lord opens up a spring for her, and she names it the well of the one who lives and sees. Bir Lahai Roi. The one who lives and sees me. He's caring for me. Abraham, in Genesis 22:14, when he is willing to offer Isaac his son, and the Lord spares Isaac and provides a ram as the sacrifice, he declares the name of the place, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jacob, fleeing from Esau, his son, has a vision of the ladder mounting up to heaven, and he names the name of the place Beth El, the house of God. And we'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 7, when finally the Philistines are subdued under Samuel and this final cycle comes to its end, that Samuel sets up a stone and calls it Ebenezer, stone of help, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. These memorials illustrate a really important principle. It's one that the psalmist articulates later, Psalm 107, verse 2. It's an anonymous psalm. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. He's delivered me. Am I going to keep silent about that? Or am I going to memorialize it? Am I going to talk about it? Am I going to tell people what's happened? Now, if this were a matter of our own good works, that would be called boasting, and it would be a bad thing to do. But in fact, If it's something that the Lord has done, it's our duty to glorify Him for His goodness to us. It's one of the reasons when people ask me how I'm doing, and I say I'm doing well, thank you, by the grace of God. I want to memorialize what God has done. Give Him the credit. And this is what our Lord told the Gadarene demoniac to do in Luke chapter 8, verse 39. The demoniac tried to get into a boat. I'm going to stay with you, Jesus. This is great. You've delivered me from my demon. I'm going to stay with you and be part of your disciples. The Lord said, no. You return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. So we start off with this impetuous, rash, selfish young man in the first cycle. In the second cycle, he exhibits family loyalty, willingness to support the family that he has chosen. It wasn't an ideal choice, but he's going to make it work. He does his duty there, and the Lord gives him even greater victory over the Philistines. Now in this third cycle, betrayed by his own countrymen, the Lord gives him an even greater victory over the Philistines. And the prayer he prays shows us a man who finally recognizes himself not as his own servant, but as a servant of the Lord. He's finally got power over his own emotions, and he wants to deliver Israel. And that's, I think, tremendous progress. And you say, well, how can he go to a harlot when we get to chapter 16? I don't think he did what you think he did. And we'll talk about that maybe next week, because I want to spend some time on Isaiah. And if not, we will get to that. But Samson needs to be reconsidered. People, I think, have gotten their heads all tied up with salacious images from the movies and TV shows. Yes, this guy starts off bad, but he makes tremendous progress. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the picture that we have in Samson of our Savior, one raised up by you to deliver your people, one facing tremendous adversity, one betrayed by his own people, and yet, Lord, one who submits to your will and does the work that you have for him to do. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be courageous in the face of the adversaries that we face. That we would not submit to them and say, well, we can't do anything because the Philistines rule over us. Father, you are our king. And we pray that we can keep that constantly in mind. And then, Lord, that we would not be discouraged when people turn against us. That we would remember our Savior who was betrayed by one of his own disciples, and even the other disciples turned and fled and did not stay with him. Lord, we pray you would encourage us to serve you regardless of the consequences. And Lord, when you do bring deliverance, that we would not be afraid to raise up a memorial to glorify you for what you have done in our lives. We thank you, Father, for these images from the life of Samson. In our Savior's name, amen. I was really taken by this picture of Samson as being betrayed by his own countrymen and the parallel with our Savior. And the Lord brought to mind a hymn that we haven't sung much recently. It's in the Blue Book, in the first section of the Blue Book, Ah, Holy Jesus. The striking thing about this is to remind us that when we think about the betrayal of our Savior, in the first instance, we are the ones who betrayed him by our sinfulness. Listen, if you have that and you're able to stand, let's stand and sing. This is our closing hymn. Ah, Holy Jesus.